We're opening scripture this evening to the book of Hebrews, and we'll read from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, through verse 6 in chapter 13. Hebrews 12, verse 22 through 13, verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 22, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escaped who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things which are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be ye content with such things as ye have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." We look at the fifth verse of chapter 13. "Let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Beloved, are you content? Are you content with what God has given you? Are you content with your place in life? Are you content with your daily portion? Or are you covetous? Are you always waiting for the next big thing? Is your happiness dependent on the things that you seek and you want and you have ambition for but you don't yet have? Are you content? The sermon tonight is on contentment. And it's for a prayer day service, and I want to relate those two things to each other. Prayer day is not only to teach us about prayer, but prayer day is at the beginning of the spring season of the year to teach us that we depend on God for all things, and especially for our material things, to teach us what Jesus taught his disciples to do, to pray for daily bread. God is the sovereign in providence, and he has sovereignty over the seasons of the year, the growth of the crops, the strength of the flocks, and all these things are in God's hand. But we also must learn about prayer, because tonight we come together not only to pray for the things that God must give us materially, and we understand that there's nothing wrong with that, that it's good for us to make that petition too. There's nothing not spiritual about it. Everything that God gives to us, he gives as a blessing for us to use in our worship of him. But we also remember not just to pray for things, but also to pray for contentment with what God has given us. We pray against the spirit of covetousness, which we all have. And as we think about that, contentment, we must understand that contentment is not just a subject for people who are lacking in material things. It doesn't only have to do with how much stuff we have or don't have, and it doesn't only have to do with material things. We can think, for example, of rich people who are very covetous, and we can think of poor people who are very content with what God has given to them. It doesn't have to do with what you do or you don't have. And it doesn't have to do only with material possessions, but also your situation in life and who you are and who God has made you and the things that He calls you to do in life and so on. But it's not simply material. It has to do with the heart. It has to do with the sin of covetousness. It has to do with the level of anxiety that we have about material things. We have to realize tonight that we all have an evil nature, and we have to learn to pray, not just in dependence for our daily needs, but that God will help us to be content, will take away covetousness. And we have to realize that we're never, never going to arrive at contentment in perfection here on the earth. Contentment or covetousness is like a fire, and it's always wanting to consume the next thing, and this needs to be quenched with the Spirit, the Word, and prayer. And then too, we have to learn to be content even when God has given us everything that we have and we are happy with the situation and the possessions and the relationships and the occupation and whatever it is in life. We still have to learn what contentment is and practice it, because a day might come on us like that which came on Job, and then we need to have the spirit of contentment so that we can properly say and properly respond, "The Lord gave, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So tonight we want to look at this text under the theme, contentment with what we have. Notice it's with what we have in the present. Let's notice three things: the grace of contentment, the threat of covetousness, and then the promise of communion. Be content, Paul says in the middle of the verse, with such things as ye have. What is contentment? Contentment is to enjoy a peaceful and quiet and happy mind amid all the needs, demands, pressures, and so on of our situation in life in this world. The original idea of the word that's used here for contentment is self-sufficiency or independent strength. Now, we realize, of course, that we're not self-sufficient, that we are dependent on God, but the word means this: we're not dependent on anything around us. We have strength that takes us above the circumstances and the things of our earthly life. That's the idea of contentment: a peaceful and quiet and happy mind amid all the needs, demands, and pressures of our life in this world. It is to have mastery of your circumstances, strength that lifts you above them. And that tells us that contentment is something that has to do with the mind and the heart. That's an inward state of the mind and the heart. It's not determined by our outward circumstances. So that a content person is happy and can happily say, "My joy, my happiness is not dictated to me by my life. It's independent of my life, independent of the circumstances of my earthly life and the things that I do and don't have." The state of mind, regardless of the circumstances of life. Now, that has to be emphasized, because very often we think that we would be content, we would be happy, if we just had whatever it is that we want. And then our happiness and our contentment is dependent on the things that we don't have, and we're coveting, exactly as it's spoken of here in the text. We look at others, they're happy, and we say, "I would be happy too if I was in their situation." And we think it's okay that we're not happy. And we forget that it might be the case for them that they have certain outward things that give them happiness, but there are other things in life that can cause discontentment too. Or we forget that these people may be content and happy with much and would also be with little because they have the grace of contentment. And so the text says, be content with such things as ye have. Not as you wish to have, not as you used to have, but as you have in the present, the present circumstances of your life. And so contentment is a state of mind and peace in which you've overcome covetous desire and are happy in the situation in which you find yourself. And that's the way Paul, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, describes his contentment. And you think of the circumstances under which Paul describes this. He was in prison. He had lost everything. He had been abandoned and forgotten by so many. He was in prison, and in his poverty in prison, he didn't receive help and support from any of the churches that he had ministered to, except for Philippi. And so Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, verse 10, to the saints in Philippi, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last, almost like this, finally, your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful. And he means they showed care, but they lacked opportunity. They didn't have the opportunity, probably because of the distance. And then he says this, not that I speak in respect of want. He's saying, yes, I have lack, but this isn't what makes me thankful to you. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, that is, to be very poor, and I know how to abound. I know what it is to be very wealthy, to have much. But in either state, I've learned to be content. Everywhere and in all things, he says, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And then you say, how? And Paul tells us how in the next verse. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And so contentment is a state of mind in which a person is happy with what they have. Nothing more, nothing less in the present. But contentment is more, much more than that. Contentment is a Christian grace worked by the Holy Spirit in the heart of God's people. And contentment is a part of the exercise of faith. We believe. And it's only as we believe that we truly can be content. An unbeliever might say, well, I'm content. But if his circumstances change, it's very likely he won't say anymore, I'm content. Only a Christian can truly be contentment. Be content. Contentment does not have to do with personality. Contentment is not an easygoing personality, so that the person is so laid back that they really don't care very much about what they do and they don't have. It's not just an easygoing personality. Contentment is not a self-centered smugness, the kind of smugness that says, I've worked for all this like the rich fool. I've got all this by the power of my hand, and I'm happy with it, in a kind of pride and boasting. Contentment is not either stoicism. Maybe you don't know what stoicism is, but there were the Stoics, who were Greek philosophers, and arguing from other forms of Greek philosophy, they said that the material world was evil and the mental and the spiritual was good. And so the Stoics tried with exercises of their mind to separate themselves from anything material in this world, to let go of all the cares and the responsibilities of life. And a good Stoic would be unmoved when the greatest catastrophe came. And they would practice this. First, they would practice it with, for example, an animal. You had an animal that was a very dear pet, and it got ran over and killed. And the Stoic, well, it doesn't matter, it's just material. And then they would practice it, and they would go on to the next thing, some animal, farm animal that produced money for them. Let's say a cow, and then your cow got stolen. And they would say, it doesn't matter, it's just a cow. And then a friend would die. And they would say, well, it doesn't matter, it's just a friend, just a person, material. And then some other great catastrophe, and the Stoics would practice to try and get really good at disconnecting themselves from the material. That's not contentment. In fact, that's a careless irresponsibility towards the things that God has given us. Though contentment is a Christian grace, which is the fruit of the Spirit of God in the heart of God's people. And it is, as I said, the exercise of our faith. It's where faith becomes practical. It's where faith puts meat on bones and becomes visible. What's the object of our faith that brings contentment? Well, the object of our faith is God. In faith, we make confessions concerning God. We confess that God is the absolute sovereign. He's the sovereign over the past, and He's the sovereign over the future, and He's the sovereign over the present. And everything is under the sovereign hand of God. And in contentment, we put our faith in God so that, like Job, we learn to say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then we also confess concerning God, and we believe concerning God, that God is our Father, that He's our Father in Jesus Christ. And so we believe the gospel. We believe in Jesus Christ as the blood atonement for us, and through His blood we are justified and adopted as God's children, and we belong to Him. God is not just God who is powerful over all, but God is my God and my Father for Jesus' sake. And then in faith, we also believe that God is working by His providence and in His love all things for my good. He that spared not His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, won't He freely with Him give us all things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? And I say contentment arises out of faith in God. It's the expression of our faith in God and in the gospel and in Jesus Christ and the cross. Believing we're content. And then we trust also in Jesus Christ, God and Jesus Christ. Paul says of Him whose I am and whom I serve. That is, we know, believing in Jesus Christ, that we belong to Him. We trust His love. We trust His power. And trusting His power with Paul, we say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We learn the value of Christ. We learn that God is our portion and our inheritance, and that there's nothing that can fill us apart from Him. We count, as Paul says in Philippians 3, all things but dung, to know Christ and the excellency of being found in Him. God is the object of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. And out of that comes contentment. And then believing also, we believe also the promises of God. That is, in faith we don't focus on the present but on the promise. That's the whole message of the book of Hebrews. It's a message of the better covenant and the fulfillment of the promises, and something that's laid up in store for God's people. You look at Hebrews chapter 11, which is the Old Testament saints, and they all live by faith in the promise of the coming Christ. And we have the promises of God too. We have one right here in this verse that we're going to talk about in the third point, where God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And we rest in, we believe the word and the promises of God. And that gives us a not an earthly perspective, but a heavenly perspective. We're heirs of the kingdom of God, and God, by his sovereign hand and love, is leading us on to heaven. And so in faith, we learn to be content. I say, contentment is a Christian grace, a fruit of faith. Apart from faith, a person cannot be content. And so the question tonight is, do you have faith? Do you believe? Do you believe in God? Do you believe in his Son, Jesus Christ? Do you believe the promises of the Word of God? Is your perspective on your life this eternal perspective? And there, asking those questions, we see that contentment is a matter of the mind. It's spiritual, but it's not just intellectual. It's also practical. It comes down to our earthly life. And when we're not content, we don't believe what we know. We may know that God is sovereign. We may know that he's purchased his people by the blood of his Son. We may know that he works all things for the good of his people. But if we're not content, we're not trusting. We're not believing those promises and that word of God that we know. And so we must examine our life. What's going on in our mind with regard to our life, and are we believing? Are we believing the word and the promises of God? Am I content? Are you content with your life, your situation, your possessions, your relationships, your occupation, your finances? Are you content with what you have? And of course, it's much broader than money and possessions. Yes, we must be content with the financial situation that God has put us in, but it can come down to other things in our life too, how we look, what our marriage situation is, married or single, the clothing that we have, the jewelry that we wear, the health situation that we find ourselves in. And we have to ask ourselves this question: what is it that I don't have that I think having would make me happy? And is that thing that I wish I had dictating my happiness in the present, stealing my joy from me? And then, am I believing God, Christ, and the promises of God? One of the most powerful evidences of faith in the life of the child of God is that he's content, and he makes that profession before the world. A poor Christian makes that confession. A rich Christian makes that confession. A sick Christian makes that confession. A single Christian makes this confession: I'm content. And others ask, how can you be? And the answer is, I trust in a sovereign, loving, saving God and his promises. That's contentment. Now, contentment's not easy, and we have to remember that and recognize that tonight and think about that also in connection with prayer. Contentment is not easy. Paul says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Our life is a school to teach us contentment. We're in the school of contentment here in this world. And so the question is, how do we learn contentment? Paul says, I've learned it. Well, we do learn it from the circumstances of our life. We have to look at the life of Job and look at the way that God taught him to be content. He was content through the circumstances of his life as he put his faith in God. But we also learn in these ways too, through prayer. We learn to be content through prayer. Life is not just an horizontal interaction with circumstances and things, but life is a triangular interaction. God in heaven sends the circumstances to us, and we respond not to the circumstances, but to God who sent them. And so we're not living on the horizontal, but we're always living in response to God. And one of the important ways that we do that is prayer. In response to all the different circumstances of our life, we lift our prayers to God, but we learn also to pray for contentment in our lives, so that we're conscious not just of God, but our dependence on Him, not just for material things, but also for grace and for faith. And then another way that we learn contentment, or we teach ourselves contentment, is by thanksgiving. Very often we miss our blessings and joy in the present because we're pursuing something else that we think will make us happy. And then we should think of all the things that God gives to us in the present and learn to be grateful for them. Today I looked at a list that I once wrote up for a lady who I was counseling. She was in a difficult situation, divorced. And her husband, she still was familiar with his life. And she struggled with especially this, contentment, with the place where God had put her. And so as we talked, we over the weeks came up with a list of things for her to learn to be thankful for. And I actually had that list and was going to read some of it tonight, but I forgot to bring it with me. But she learned that there were so many even simple things in her life that she was taking for granted that she really needed to be thankful for. She had blessings in her life. Yes, there were things that she wanted, but she was letting those things dictate her present joy. And that's what's important for us, to be thankful for what God has given in the present. Be content with such things as ye have. And then another way that we learn contentment is through meditation on God's Word and on God Himself. Yes, we go to God's Word, but we also meditate on who God is. We think of the sovereignty of God. We believe in the goodness of God. We trust in the justice of God. We depend on His omniscience and His purposes. We take some of the confessions that Job makes, for example, and we say, He knows the way that I take. God does. We meditate on God and His attributes, and we learn to be content. But now we see in the text that the greatest enemy to Christian contentment is covetousness. Paul said, the text says this, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. And those two things are set up over against each other. Covetousness is the desire to have what is not rightfully and presently yours. Covetousness is a desire to have beyond your present necessity. It's to say, I need that. That's covetousness. One of the Ten Commandments forbids covetousness. That's how important it is for us to think about this sin. And the Tenth Commandment, which says, thou shalt not covet, and then enumerates some of the things that we should not covet, is the deepest of all the commandments because it addresses not simply an external deed, and not an external deed at all, but it gets to the heart of man. Thou shalt not covet. That's a desire, a strong desire in your heart for something that you don't need and don't have in the present. Covetousness is a dreadful sin. It leads to all kinds of other sins in the life of a person. It destroys all Christian graces in the life of a child of God. What is it that people have done? Think about what people have done to get what they want or will do. Lying, killing, stealing, setting the world to war, abandoning their family and their responsibilities because they want something. They're not content with what they have. And discontentment, covetousness drives away Christian graces. It produces envy and bitterness and anger. It makes a person callous and unkind and unmerciful just because that person wants something. Covetousness is an evil sin under the surface that motivates a person to sin in other ways. Think of these examples from Scripture. Think of Achan and what Achan would do for a change of clothes and a piece of gold that he wouldn't have dared to wear anyway or to tell anyone about. He hid it under his tent. And Achan kept his lips sealed. And God's people went to war and they were killed. And God told Moses that he was angry with, or Joshua, that he was angry with God's people. And Achan still kept his lips sealed, all because of his covetousness. Think of Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, and what Gehazi did, again, for some clothes that he probably would have never worn, because Elijah would have seen them. Elisha would have seen them. But his heart wanted them. He thought, that'll make me happy. And he lied to get them. Think of what Judas did for 30 pieces of silver. He wanted that silver. And he was willing to betray Jesus for the 30 pieces of silver. Covetousness is a sin of the heart and of the mind. And contentment, which also has to do with the heart and mind, and covetousness cannot coexist in the mind of the child of God. They're mutually exclusive. For example, if someone, a child of God, would pray for contentment with something that he has in life, let's say it's a car, and he needs to be content with that vehicle, and he needs to pray to be content with that vehicle because it's obvious that he can't afford another vehicle. And so he prays for contentment, but then he's always browsing Craigslist looking for something that he thinks is going to make him happier. And maybe that's a silly example. But the two can't coexist because it isn't going to last that he's content, and his prayer for contentment means nothing so long as he keeps desiring and looking. He's feeding his covetousness. But now, as you look at the text here, Hebrews 13, verse 5, you see that even though covetousness is a sin of the heart, it's not spoken of here in terms of the heart, but the conduct. Notice it says, let your conversation be without covetousness. The word conversation doesn't refer simply to chit-chat, to people talking back and forth, but it refers to the way of life or the manner of life or the conduct of a person, his behavior. And so the text is saying, let your behavior be without covetousness. Because covetousness, even though it's a heart sin, is going to express itself in the behavior of a person. What's in the heart comes out. Let your conversation be without covetousness. You see, we have to fight this sin of covetousness on two fronts. We fight it in the heart, but we also have to fight it in our conduct. And we should think about ways that covetousness comes to expression in our behavior. And that's what we have to work on. That's where we have to eradicate it from our behavior. And it's important to ask yourself, for me to ask myself, how does covetousness come to expression in my conduct, in my behavior? We should ask that because so easily we excuse covetous behavior. We dismiss ourselves as not covetous. We say, you know, I'm quite happy with my life the way it is now. And we think that that means we're not covetous. Or maybe we cover it up. We make excuses for it. We have too much ambition. Or we have too much desire for wealth. And then we cover it up. Now I'm just working hard to support my family, when really the desire is to have more than you need, some luxuries. I read an essay today on covetousness, and it was written a couple of hundred years ago. But the illustration that was used there was this, that a person's covetousness can express itself this way, that he, as a boss and a master, drives his servants to work hard, and he keeps his business and his shop open late. And he does it under the cloud of piety. I've got to provide for my family. I've got to give employment to these people. He covers it up, when all that he wants to do is get rich. He's covetous. So how is it displayed in our life? How does covetousness become evident in our conduct? How are we going to see it in our lives? I think the most common way is this: complaining. Complaining is another way of coveting. It's saying, I'm not happy with what God has given to me now. If things would be different, then I would be happy. That's covetousness. You have the great example of it in the Bible, Israel wandering in the wilderness. Now, if we put ourselves in their situation, there might be a lot of things to complain about. The same clothes, the same shoes, no house, 40 years, the same food, every day, three meals a day. And they complained. And God says it's lust. That is, it's covetousness. They lusted after the onions and the garlics of Egypt. Their complaining was covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. What do you find yourself complaining about? What did you complain about today? Are you complaining about how strong the coffee is? I mean, we complain about the simplest and the silliest things, the weather, all kinds of things. And you know what that is? It's covetousness in our conduct. I'm not happy with this, and if it was different, I'd be happy. The second way that covetousness becomes evident in our conduct is this, that we have a very strong desire and craving for something that soon leads to too much talk about that thing. We're telling others about it. This is what I plan to do. This is what I'm going to get. And we cover it over sometimes with ambition. Solomon, in the book of Proverbs, talks about leeches. He says there are two leeches, horse leeches, and they cry, give, give. What's a leech? It's a bloodsucker that'll attach itself to sometimes a human or some other animal, and it will just keep swelling and swelling and swelling as it sucks on the blood. It never says, oh, I'm full, that's enough. It just keeps saying, give, give, give. And so often, what we call ambition is a drive to simply keep getting and keep getting and keep getting. It's one of the overriding evils of the society in which we live. You have only to look at the way that the advertising industry can play into the hands, the hearts, the minds of the public. You need this, you'll be happy. And think of what advertising does. It's brand names, it's products, it's vacations, it's scantily clad women, whatever it is. You need this, and you'll be happy. And the populations, like the leeches, give, give, give more. And covetousness is like those leeches and like a fire that will keep burning and getting bigger and never be satisfied so long as you give it fuel. And we cover it over in ambition. this is how it comes. Covetousness comes into our conversation, our conduct. Then think of another way that it comes into our conduct, and it's this: envy. Envy. Sometimes this takes the form exactly the opposite to ambition. Ambition says, I can do this so I can get that. Envy says, I'm not going to do that, and I'm just going to point my finger and be jealous of the people who've got it. It stems from laziness. We use laziness to cover it up. This envy takes other forms too. We put our desires for material things above relationships. We're willing to destroy peace. We're willing to destroy relationships just because of something material. Envious to destroy. It comes into our conduct. And then another way it comes into our conduct is this, that through fear and anxiety about the future, maybe it's about not just money things, but other things, we show that we're not content with what God has given to us in the present, and we again excuse it as a concern, when really the problem is this, that we don't trust in the sovereignty of God. We're not content with what He's given to us in the present. And you see that here in the chapter, because in verse 5 it talks about covetousness, and in contrast to that, in verse 6, fear. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What man shall do unto me? That in contrast to contentment or covetousness. Fear and anxiety is often this. I don't trust God. I don't trust His sovereignty. I don't trust His purposes. He doesn't know what He's doing. And that's covetousness. I want something different in order to be happy coming into our lives. Then still another way that it can come into our conduct, and that's with the way that we use our eyes, because it's very often our eyes that feed our desires. And Jesus talks about exactly this in the Sermon on the Mount in connection with lust and the seventh commandment. He says, he who looks on another woman to lust after her in her heart has already committed adultery with her. And we could apply that in other ways. He who looks on another man's possessions, that's the 10th commandment, covets. He's already stolen them in his heart. He who looks on another's position and wishes that that person would fall from it, jealous and murderous. And so with our eyes, we often feed our desire. And it comes to expression then in our lives again. Maybe we're just very observant, we think. We cover it over again. Very observant. But the observing and sometimes the compliments and the flattery are really a jealousy and an envy that's underneath. Covetousness comes into our conversation. And then one more way it comes into our lives is this, when our mind and our talk are occupied very much with the world and little with God and spiritual things. We think constantly of the things of this world, our responsibilities, whatever it is, the things that are going to give us joy in this life, and we think very little of God. We find it easy to talk about all the things related to this earthly life, but there's very little conversation about the life and the joy that we have in Jesus Christ. To be content, we must put off covetousness, and we must put it off from our conversation. We must repent of it. That's the idea here. Put off covetousness. Let your conversation be without covetousness. Put it off, and instead put on communion. Put on contentment. This is repentance. This is conversion. Putting off and putting on. And we have to see that the problem is not our circumstances, what we do or we don't have. It's never our circumstances. The problem is our heart and our mind It's not that your job isn't the right one, or that your house isn't big enough, or that your wife isn't what she could be, or that your car isn't dependable or nice enough, or the weather fine enough. But it's got to do with what's going on in your heart and mind and your faith in God. So let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. Four. Notice that at the end of the verse, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And that brings us to the promise here, and the promise is the foundation on which we stand. It's believing this promise, standing on this promise, that we learn contentment, and that we rise above, in faith, the circumstances of our earthly life. Notice this promise is certain. The certainty of this promise comes out so clearly. For he hath said. Who has said? God has said. This is the God whose voice, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. This is the God whose voice calls every one of us into life. This is the God whose voice controls the seasons. He has said. The God who speaks by the word of his power through the gospel and the Holy Spirit into the hearts to create new life in us. God has said. He has said. That's why this promise is certain. And then its certainty comes out also in the use of the negatives here. You don't see it so much in the English translation, but in the Greek there are five negatives here. So that what the hymn writer says is exactly a good rendition of this. He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. Five negatives. That's the idea here. Five times, he says. He'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. This promise is certain. This is what we stand on. This is what we believe. This is what we cling to. And it's believing and standing on the promises of God by faith that, like the saints in Hebrews 11, we're able. We have strength. We have power. Contentment comes through believing this promise. He has said, I will never, no, never, no, never. Never what? And then there are two words here. I'll never leave thee, nor forsake thee. God assures us of his presence. He assures us of the constancy of his presence. He'll never leave thee. He's always with his people. That's what he's saying. I'll always be with you. In darkness, in sickness, in poverty, in persecution, in death, in everything that comes your way, I'm with you. I'll never leave you. This is a beautiful promise that God spoke throughout the Old Testament. Notice in the text it says, he hath said, and then you think, well, where did he say this? And you go back to the Old Testament, and you can't find these words exactly there. But it is a promise that rings throughout the Old Testament scriptures, and that God speaks, especially at those moments when his saints are going to face something very difficult. He spoke these words of promise to Jacob at Bethel when he was fleeing on his own from the wrath of his brother Esau to a land he didn't know about and away from the promised land. God said, I will never leave thee, and I'll be with you till I bring you back to this land. He spoke it to Joshua when Joshua was commissioned now after the death of Moses to lead the people of God. And Joshua was going into the promised land to conquer the enemies, the Canaanites that were strong, and God says, don't be afraid. I'll be with you. I'll never leave you. He spoke it to Solomon when Solomon became king of so great a people, and God said, I'll be with you. He spoke it to Israel when the impending captivity of Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem was there. God says, I won't ever leave you. And that's his word, that's his promise to us. And not only will I never leave you, I'll constantly be with you, but also I'll never forsake you. And forsaking has the idea that you're leaning on this person for support and strength, and you need them there. Let's say it's a drowning man, and the person jumps into the water to save them, and the drowning person clasps onto them, and they're in a panic. And the rescuer says, "Don't worry, I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you." That's the idea. We have a God who's with us, a God on whom we can depend, a God who by his grace and his power and strength will also always give us the support that we need. "I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee." That's the promise here. No matter the circumstances, no matter the changes that come in your life, you may become destitute, you may become hungry, you may be persecuted, you may get disease, you may die, God says, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Never, no, never, no, never. That's the promise here. And that's the foundation of our contentment. I said we learn contentment and we express contentment. And God has to do that. God's promises have to do that. We believe this promise. And then we pray. We pray for contentment. We pray that God will help us to put away our covetousness, to see it, to repent of it. Not to wait to be happy till we've got the next thing, but to be content with what he's given us in the present, because we believe on him and his word and promises. What a wonderful promise. "I'll never, no, never, no, never leave nor forsake you." Amen.